Well, I am thrilled and anxious and happy and saddened and thankful to be preaching this morning. I thank the church for inviting me to be your guest preacher. I want to say just first one word of note. Some of you have probably wondered where my parents are. They've been here every time I've preached virtually. They're not here today. I don't know where they are. Seriously, they are somewhere, I think, off the coast of Turkey right now. They are on a boat doing Paul's journeys. And so it was kind of a last-minute thing that I'd be preaching this Sunday, so maybe they'll listen to it in Ephesus or something. It would be exciting. But in all seriousness, I want to tell you, before I read the text, how much my wife and family and I love you, how much we love this church. I was thinking back to all the things that led us here, and my mind was led to a time about 9 years ago when I met David Ray by a copy machine in the offices of Park City's Press. And I was a college student, and I asked him to meet with me, and he said, sure, how about 7 o'clock on Friday for breakfast at Kubi's? And my first thought was, that is really early. And where's Kubi's? But I went, and humanly speaking, of course, the Lord used a number of things, but humanly speaking, and I can't even really look at him right now, but the Lord used that breakfast to set the trajectory of my life into the ministry, into seminary, and ultimately to here. And I could not be more grateful for the Lord's grace in giving us these 3 years here, for the situation and the people and the pastors and the session. I am eternally grateful, and this church will continue to play a role in my life as it has already for the years to come. And we love you and we'll miss you terribly. And I want to thank you for being patient with a young minister. I want to thank you for your endless encouragement. You have taught us how to be generous. And I want to thank you for your prayers as we head on into this next phase. Please know that you will have our prayers daily. For you and this church, and we will anxiously await the future of Providence Presbyterian Church. It's good now to turn our attention to God's Word. If you have your Bible or look in the bulletin to Psalm 1, and please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you and for me this morning. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Remain standing and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do seek to delight in your word day and night. We seek to delight in it this morning, and we know that we can only do that as you send your Holy Spirit from on high to open our eyes and unplug our ears and warm our hearts and declutter our minds that we might give full attention to your word, which is powerful by your grace to change us and to build us up in holiness and comfort and fear unto salvation for the glory of your triune name. We pray this in the name of our Savior, the Christ. Amen. Please be seated. It might seem strange after we've spent 12 weeks, can you believe it's been that long? 12 weeks in the book of Psalms, that we're just now getting to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is called the Gateway Psalm. It is the psalm that opens the door to the glorious vista of the Psalter, and we've already flown over the landscape of the Psalter. We've seen psalms of thanksgiving, psalms dealing with sin and confession, with restoration, with the church, with death, with the Word of God, with salvation, with God's sovereignty, any topic that you could possibly find in the Bible is in some way contained, I believe, in the Psalter. And so, in some ways, it might be surprising that we're just now getting to the gateway, but I think that it's good that we've flown over the landscape of the Psalter, because now we're in a position to understand that gateway in a better way. One commentator calls Psalm 1 that faithful doorkeeper that confronts everyone who would enter in. That at the end of the day, there are only really two ways to approach life. On the one hand, you have man's way, fallen man's way, the way of sin, the way of rebellion, the way of despair, the way of fruitlessness, the way of emptiness, the way of destruction, the way of anger and confusion. And on the other hand, you have God's way. You have the way of peace, the way of life, the way of fruitfulness, the way of suffering through godly trials in a way that pleases the Lord, the way of blessedness. And the landscape of the Psalter answers the question, how am I to live in God's way in the midst of a broken and sinful world? That's the answer that the rest of the Psalter gives us. Spurgeon, amazingly, called Psalm 1 the text upon which the rest of the Psalms make up a divine sermon. It's a wonderful description of Psalm 1. How am I to find God's way in the midst of a world that so readily rejects it? How am I to love God's way when I know all too well that within me lies a heart that is prone to wander from God's way? That's what we're going to deal with this morning. As an answer to these questions, Psalm 1 stands like a glorious archway, and inscribed on it are the words, "Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who enters in here." The first four words alone are good news to us. Blessed is the man. That is good news in our world. How many people do you know need to know that there is a blessed life? That have blessing of God is possible in this life. That we don't have to give ourselves to mind-numbing distractions. We don't just have to get by. We don't just have to live for the weekend. We don't just have to follow the wisdom of the world, but we can actually be blessed. We can know our Creator. We can walk with Him. We can live in Him. We can live for Him. We can live with Him. That's the meaning of blessedness according to Scripture. It is integrally tied to our relationship with our triune God. And it's possible in this life, as you know, through the blood of Christ. The psalmist, which may have been David, since he wrote so many of these first grouped psalms, writes about what the blessed life is like. And he describes it first negatively in verse 1, then positively in verse 2, and then metaphorically in verse 3. Look with me at the negative description in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Let me pause right here and remind us all that this verse gives us one of the most practical and devastating descriptions of sin we could hope for. It is so utterly practical because it teaches us how to approach the sins that we face every day. And it is devastating because it strikes at the heart of the way sin operates. It's as though the psalmist has climbed into the control room of Satan and has figured out the methodology that Satan seeks to employ to take you down. And the centerpiece of its strategy is deceitfulness. It is not confronting you with an avalanche of overt evil, although that happens sometimes. But the primary strategy of Satan's devices and your heart's devices is through subtle alluring. It is through enticement. It is through an attractive but destructive chipping away at your heart's desires over time. And that's what Psalm 1 displays for us so clearly. Look with me at the slow progression just of the verbs that are used in verse 1. First walking, then standing, then sitting. Let's look at this progression. First walking. You're walking through the world, and what's gaining for your attention? The counsel of the wicked, it says. You're walking through this world, and you're bombarded, aren't we, with the counsel of the wicked, values that are wrong, goals that are wrong, ways of thinking about yourself that are wrong, ways of living that are wrong. and the counsel is streaming at you in your eyes and into your ears. We can think of 1,000 examples. One thinks, for example, of the teaching coming out of a lot of secular universities that there is no real truth, that ethics are socially and individually constructed, that the supernatural creator of the universe, if he even exists, certainly does not break into space and time. You are to live an utterly secular life, but you're allowed a little bit of spirituality so long as it's of the very vaguest kind and doesn't make any real demands on you or anybody else. That's okay. You can think of the counsel of certainly the entertainment industry that is just bombarding you at every turn with twisted ways of thinking about marriage and sexuality and money and yourself and family life, constantly bombarding you with counsel. You could hear the counsel of the wicked, don't kid yourself, from pulpits in churches, depending on the church you might attend. Any church that is downplaying the realities of sin, pushing the world's agenda, is giving you the same counsel. Maybe most often we hear the counsel from our own hearts. We know this all too well, that our own hearts seek to excuse our sins in 1,000 ways. As you hear that voice or that craving popping up and you begin to excuse it, saying, I want this. I need this. I've weighed the cost. I want the short-term gain. It's okay. This is not under the lordship of Christ. This is a neutral thing that it's okay for me to have and nobody is going to get hurt. If you listen to this counsel, you begin to adopt the goals, the values, the strategies of the counsel, and before you know it, you're on into the next stage. You are standing in the way of sinners. Notice the slowing down. First you were walking, now you're standing. Now, in English, to stand in someone's way means to obstruct their way, doesn't it? That's not what it means in Hebrew. In Hebrew, to stand in someone's way means to walk in their footsteps, to adopt the way that they live. And so to walk and then to stand in the way of sinners means to adopt for yourself the counsel that you've been hearing, such that the sin that's been coming at you now is worked out in your own behavior. And it's easy to see how you can progress into the third stage. Now, sitting in the seat of scoffers, you've ground to a halt. You've been cemented in your sin. You've opened the door. Sin and that counsel has come in. It's put its feet up in the living room of your heart. It's found a home there. And it draws you to adopt a condescending attitude now, scoffing, mocking at others who are walking by, and yet beckoning them to hear the same counsel that once did you in. How many of us struggle with the sins that take up residence in our heart and force us to scoff at people that may be dealing with the same sin we are? John Owen is a famous Puritan. He's one of my favorites. And if Psalm 1 got into the control room of Satan's methods and sin's methods, John Owen can climb into the human heart. He is like a spiritual surgeon, and he has a great word. He says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Always be remembering the design of your salvation. Always be crying out for your high priest to give you the strength to fight against your own sin. Newsflash, there is no rest this side of glory. Christians today are in a battle. I think we underestimate the spiritual warfare that goes on for our own hearts, and we need to come to grips with the fact that we are soldiers in a spiritual war. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It will not take a rest, and neither can you. John Bunyan gives a picture of somebody killed by sin in his famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. The famous character Christian, you may know the story, is on his way to the celestial city. And at one point in the story, pretty early on, he comes to a man named Hopeless. Hopeless is locked in an iron cage, cowering in the corner of a dark room. And Hopeless calls out to Christian and says, I am not what I once was. I was once a professing Christian, he says, both in my own way of thinking and in the eyes of others.
But I am now a man of despair, rejected, abandoned, shut up in this iron cage from which there is no escape. And Christian says, well, how did you get in that condition? I ceased to watch and be sober. I allowed myself to doubt the word of life and gave way to my passions. Listen to this. I yielded to Satan's arguments and he took possession of my soul. I have hardened my heart and now I cannot repent. Christian says, but is there no hope that you will escape? The Son of the Blessed is full of pity and tender mercy. Yes, but I have rejected his mercy. I have despised his righteousness. I have hated his lordship over me. And now every one of the pleasures and profits of this world sting and bite me like a serpent. It's a stark picture of somebody who has walked straight into this deceitful strategy of sin, isn't it? And I know it's easy for all of us, it's easy for me to sit here and say, yes, thank you for the reminder. I know the Bible teaches that, but in all honesty, it's really not going to happen to me. I wonder how many of us are thinking those kinds of thoughts. It's so easy to, and I would submit to you that if we fall prey to that line of reasoning, if we fall prey to the line of reasoning, I will go this far and no further, we've already fallen to the deceitfulness of sin. We've already opened the door and allowed it to come in and take a look around. We've already set the ball rolling. We've already allowed the incremental, destructive consequences of sin to enter insofar as we excuse it in our own life. And our excuses can be so sophisticated. This is harmless. This is not going to hurt me or anyone else. I will indulge this thought. I will hold this within me. You could think of any number of drastic sins. There are litanies of Christians who can tell you that they have fallen into sins that they never intended to. And so it's worth asking ourselves, just for example, you who are married, are you doing everything you can to block out evil influences in your own marriage, even influences that you may consider harmless? But I'm telling you, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I'm going to destroy my family line. Are you being careful, if you're single, to guard yourself, to guard your emotions, guarding your desires in this life that may conceal cravings that are the result of a sinful heart that needs the work of God's grace? We might think of gossip. That's one thing that we are so easily excusing. How does it affect your view of other people if it lays hold of your heart? Does it draw you to reach out and serve them and love them? Or is it chipping away at your heart's devotion to the Lord? Is it chipping away at your relationships with people? Is it chewing through those relationships like an acid? Is it turning down the temperature of your heart to come into this place and worship the Lord? That's what these small sins do. One other one is a spirit of discontentment. How easily that can encroach in our lives, can it? Because we can cover it with all kinds of desires and longings and maybe tell ourselves that these are healthy things, that we want to progress and get better. And those ways, there are some ways that are good, but so easily it can conceal lusts and desires and cravings that are hardening our heart into a spirit of discontentment, that I want a different status, that I want more attention, that I want a different look, that I want a different life. And if we allow those thoughts to swirl around in our mind, it is just chipping away at our love for the Lord, at our joy, at our blessedness. You know, when I was preparing this sermon, I didn't want to just rail away at sin to rail away at sin. But I want us to rail away at sin, and I'm happy we do, because too many believers miss the heinousness of these small sins. Too many believers miss the holiness, the sheer holiness of God. Too many Christians miss the magnitude of these sins as they look at the cross of Christ. Too many Christians miss the joy and blessedness they could otherwise experience in this life if they would just take note of what the Bible says seriously about sin.
And so I hope we can do this. This is one reason that John Owen, that spiritual surgeon, says this: rise mightily against the first actings of your sin. Suffer it not to get the least ground. Sin is like water in a channel. If it once break out, it will have its course. And I love this line: therefore, watch against all eruptions of your corruptions. Watch against all eruptions of your corruptions. Where this morning is the counsel of the wicked seeking to erupt within you? Where do you need to be particularly vigilant this morning against all the eruptions of your corruptions? This is a sober warning, but let's not forget that it is right there in the gateway to blessedness that we receive this warning. Psalm 1 says that the blessed person avoids this progression into sin. He avoids the strategy of sin. He avoids the excuses for sin entirely. He or she bends their ear to a different counselor, the Word of God. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. As we read that word law in the context of the whole Bible, it's really saying that the blessed person delights in the whole of Scripture. They are a Bible-saturated Christian. We are exposed to Scripture in this church. We pound home at this. David just preached on reading your Bible. I want to give you an additional warning. Beware that you don't lose your delight in the things of God through overexposure. In all the Bible studies and all the radio and all the sermons you hear and all the fellowship that you have, beware that you don't lose your delight in the things of God. Many a Christian has become so involved in a church and yet is empty of joy inside in those things. The blessed person operates with a different progression. As the blessed person's delight grows in the things of God, he or she now walks in the counsel of the righteous. He or she now stands in the way of the godly and now sits in the seat of worshipers. This blessed person has not ground to a halt, cemented in their sin, at home with their sin, but is now firmly planted in the soil of Scripture, such that the blessed person is now always growing upward toward the sun. Look at what verse 3 says. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, some may catch the title of this sermon printed in your bulletin as a subtle swipe at a smiley preacher in Houston who promises health, wealth, and happiness and treats the Bible like a fortune cookie. It's true. It's true. Verse 3 is not talking about the prosperity gospel. The type of flourishing that's being mentioned here is a type of flourishing even despite periods of drought and scorching heat. This is what Jeremiah brings out in our confession of faith. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its root by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought. For it does not cease to bear fruit. Think of Psalm 112. It says, the righteous person is not afraid of bad news. Don't you want to be unafraid of bad news? Plant yourself in the soil of Scripture. Delight yourself in the God of Scripture. And you will be unafraid of the drought and the scorching heat. And you will, in fact, be bearing fruit in those dry seasons. Because we're all aware of the fact that, isn't it true, that God sometimes plants us more deeply in the soil of Scripture by sending the scorching heat. He will send periods of drought in order to drive His children back to the living waters that flow by His Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture and in the truths that they contain. We need to remember that suffering is not good, but it is good that we suffer. Suffering is not good in and of itself, but it is good that we suffer because we have a good and a pleasing and a gracious God who sends these with an infinite wisdom. He sends them into our lives for our good. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Only the blessed person can say that. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. That is the statement of a blessed person. Well, verse 4 draws a sharp antithesis, doesn't it? The blessed way is in stark contrast to the way of unbelief. Does the wicked delight in the law of the Lord day and night? Not so the wicked, the Hebrew literally says. Not so. Does the wicked avoid the counsel and the progression into deeper sin? Not so the wicked. Are the wicked like a stream planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season? Not so the wicked. What are the wicked like? They're like chaff that the wind drives away. You know what chaff is. That's a biblical symbol. It's the weightless husk and the stem that wraps around the grain that gets beaten out at harvest time, where the whole mass is then picked up and thrown up into the wind, and the wind carries away this fruitless, lifeless, useless portion, and the heavy grain falls to the floor. They have no root system, no divine caretaker, no nourishment, no strength, even to withstand the blowing of the wind. And when will this happen? Ultimately. Verse 5 tells us, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The breath of God comes and blows on the last day to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff will be blown away, while God's righteous fall to the ground at His feet. Verse 6 says, why? What ultimately accounts for the difference between the wicked and the righteous? It is this, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, the fact that the Lord knows the way of the righteous isn't just that He's cognitively aware of the righteous, but the word knows there means that God is intimately concerned about the way of the righteous. God is covenantally committed to the way of the righteous, that He is determined and is acting on behalf of the righteous. And that is the reason that they can bear fruit in good season. Not anything within themselves, it's the divine caretaker who has planted them, who is nourishing them day by day, and the wicked don't have that. Jesus says in Matthew 7 that many people are going to come to Him and say, look at all the things I did for you. And He will say, depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. I never knew you in a covenantal relationship. I was never nurturing you. You never looked to me to be your nurturer. Too busy doing things for me to come to me. So this is the stark contrast that this gateway to blessedness gives us. And if you're anything like me, as you read these two opposing ways, these things hit you with some degree of force. These ways are totally divergent. They are never crossing. They are matters of life and of death, of fruitfulness and barrenness, of delight and of shame, of eternal and all-consuming consequences. Jesus carries on this theme that's prominent in so-called wisdom literature in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that you're either bearing good fruit or bad fruit. He says your house is either planted on the rock or on the sand. He says you're either a good fish or a bad fish. I mean, Jesus carries these two roads into the New Testament. And He is pushing His disciples again and again and again to realize that there is no neutrality when it comes to being His disciple. That really His lordship extends over absolutely every domain of our lives, that we should be concerned about what He says in Scripture about absolutely everything in our lives, down to our very thought life. We do so because we worship a good and a pleasing and a sovereign Savior. But again, as you read these, as I am, you must be terribly convicted as we look at all the ways that we let sin in the door and put its feet up. As we think of all the ways that we live inconsistently with this way, that we don't often delight in the Word of the Lord day and night. We don't delight at all. We don't even read the Word of the Lord. We certainly don't bear fruit when the scorching heat comes. What are we to do now? As we enter through this grand archway of Psalm 1, it's good for us to keep on walking into the Gospels and to find there the loving kindness of Jesus Christ. Because even though Psalm 1, I don't think, is directly prophesying Christ, we can't deny that it is certainly describing Christ, that He alone is the one who embodies the description given for us in Psalm 1, that He alone delighted day and night in the law of the Lord, that He bore fruit even in the driest season. And if we have any hope of standing in His way, which is what we want to do as Bible-believing Christians and as members of His church, we want to stand in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, then one thing has to happen. The Holy Spirit of God has to pick us up, and He has to expose our sin from within, and then He has to plant us deeply in the ministry and the love and the cross of Jesus Christ. The one who says you're bearing either good fruit or bad fruit, your house is either on the rock or on the sand, also came to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. The text says in the Gospels that He had compassion on a hungry crowd because they were helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And He comes to every one of us, and He knows all of the inconsistent ways that we live and all of the excuses that we make for our sin. And He takes all of the guilt of our tiny little sins that we think are so harmless, and He nails them to the bloodstained cross, and He points at them and He says, "This is how serious your sins are." How desperately the church needs to look at the cross when we think that our sins are insignificant. But then this merciful and loving kindness of Christ also says to us, and that is where your guilt for them is going to remain. Because for you, out of all the earth, for you I have better plans than this council. I have better plans than this sin that has rooted its way into your heart. And my plan for you is that you would go as one of my disciples and bear fruit. Fruit that would last. Fruit that would glorify my Father. Fruit that would display to a watching world that, yes, you really are one of my disciples. Fruit that at the end of John 15, I'm thinking of, will give you joy. He says this, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Do you want to have a joyful, blessed life in a broken world? Have a large view of Christ. You want to have a large view of Christ? Have a large view of the cross. You want to have a large view of the cross? Have a large view of the heinousness of sin. You want to have a large view of the heinousness of sin? Have a large view of the holiness of God. You want to have a large view of the holiness of God? Delight in His Word. Let the Scriptures read you in all of the ways that God has ordained for the Scriptures to read you. Because as you delight in Scripture, you will have a large view of the holiness of God. Sin will become more heinous to you. The cross will become more precious to you. Christ will become more majestic to you, and your joy will be full. And if individuals in this church can do that more and more by the grace that He supplies, then the church of Jesus Christ will be built up into a holy temple, pleasing to the Lord. It's a fitting closing illustration, I think, for our church. The Scottish preacher Eric Alexander was invited to celebrate the 350th anniversary of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's one of the greatest documents, I think, in the history of mankind, if you're asking. But he was invited to speak at Westminster Abbey, and he was recalling a time that he had visited Westminster Abbey in London, and he saw there was scaffolding all over the outside and the inside, and he knew that even though it didn't look the way that it was supposed to look, they were making it beautiful inside. And in his address on this anniversary of the confession, he said this: "What is the really important thing that is happening in the world in our generation? Where are the really significant things taking place? Where is the focus of God's activity in history? The most significant thing happening in history," he said, "is the calling, redeeming, and perfecting of the people of God. God is building the church of Jesus Christ. He is perfecting them. He is changing them. The rest of history is simply the scaffolding for the real work. And there will come a day when God will pull down the scaffolding of world history. Do you know what He will be pointing to when He says to the whole creation, 'This is my masterpiece'? He will be pointing to the church of Jesus Christ. And in the forefront of it all will be the Lord Jesus Himself, who will come and say, 'Here am I, and the children you have given me, perfected in the beauty of holiness.'" Providence Presbyterian Church, I pray that you would be God's planting, that you would be God's fertile field, that you would be built together as living stones, holy and pleasing in God's sight, prepared as a bride, adorned for her bridegroom, fit for the dwelling of the Holy Spirit of God at Royal and Midway. And I pray that when people come to that building, they would say, not only did they build a building quickly, and it is staggering in its beauty, but that they would also say, someone has built in them a holy zeal and a joyful hope in the Lord Jesus Christ on the inside. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would do this mighty work, that you would build the church of Jesus Christ, that Providence Presbyterian Church would be built together as a living stone in the glorious work that you are doing throughout history, such that on the last day, Jesus Christ would come down and say, here am I and the ones you have given me. May we enter into the glory of his heavenly kingdom soon. In Christ's name, amen.